You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning, church. My name is Matt Penny. It's my joy to serve as one of the pastors here at St. Luke. We find ourselves a bit in between sermon series right now. We're kind of awaiting this season of Lent, this opportunity to prepare our hearts for Easter. And so today, we're going to actually continue a conversation we started in the fall. It's a conversation around expanding our collective missional imagination, maybe. And the idea is that maybe it's time for us to pause as a church and as a people and reconsider. You know, some things have changed. The landscape of the world has changed, technology's changed, generations are shifting. So what does it mean for us to consider following Jesus in the 21st century? So if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, feel free to jump with me now to John chapter 4. Follow along on the screen above. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So Jesus left Judea, returning to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." And after a long and rather personal conversation, "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter where you worship the Father, whether on this mountain or in Jerusalem. In fact, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus squared up and looked at her and said, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her? Why are you talking to her?" Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, at the close of World War II, as America was settling into their new normal as a country, the economy was expanding again, industry was booming, people were starting to realize there were some new social norms they had to adjust to. And there was a Polish author and anthropologist named Alicia Owanska. Is my Polish okay? And after she finished her time in the Polish resistance movement, she moved to the northwest of the United States. And as she settled there for some time, as anthropologists do, she began to observe and to notice and to take some notes. And she realized what was happening in the northwest, the rural area of the United States. She was finding out something very unique, Perhaps something very strange was happening in the way Americans were relating to each other in this new normal. And very broadly, she realized that there were three ways people were relating to each other, three categories. The relationships she outlined were relating to people as scenery, machinery, or people. And primarily, her work had identified for how the rural farmers in the Northwest, well, the Native Americans who lived just in the distance of their farms, they were functioning as mere scenery. But the workers in their fields, those were people they treated like machinery. It was only the people in their direct community, those who were in their family, the ones with close ties to that they treated, as she described, as people. Those they had dynamic, reciprocal, self-giving relationships with. And although this concept was observed nearly 75 years ago in a community that looks far different from our suburban neighborhoods and our city landscapes today, it's likely you can identify with this framework. Because perhaps at times you felt like you were treated as a mere background character, just passed over. Perhaps you've had a job and you've worked with people and in front of people, but when people were in front of you, they didn't see you. You were just merely a piece of machinery helping their customer service opportunity along. So this morning, I've got to be honest, speaking as someone who's a self-identified ambivert, I kind of hold the tension of extroversion and introversion. I've had to realize that much of our culture still today caters to the experience of living amongst people and them serving as both our scenery and our machinery. See, if you're like me, you frequent the same coffee shops, the same donut shops, the same drive-thrus, and you can't remember the last person who handed you your latte. It's likely you visit the same restaurants, you go to the same stores, you visit the same places around town. You can't remember the last person who bagged your groceries. Even better yet, or even worse, if you're like me, the minute you get stuck in a traffic jam, or you find out that your flight gets delayed and now you're stuck in the airport and you didn't wear your comfy pants, well, the joy of that highway drive with the windows down, or that chance to just people watch on your way to a great vacation, well, now all that's ruined. Because now your scenery has been disrupted. And whether it's a barista who messes up your latte with the wrong milk, a cashier who takes way too long to check you out in the aisle, whether it's a flight attendant bumping you from your flight, or a construction worker who makes you take an unnecessary detour on the same route you take every day. One thing's clear. In those situations, when those who are our machinery and scenery, when they fail us, let's be honest, we are not our best selves. I'd even go so far as to say that our worst moments happen when we treat others as less than human. So this morning, if that's any of us, anyone who's ever found themselves going through their routines of daily or weekly life and just treating people like scenery or machinery, or perhaps you're someone who every day you wake up and you feel like this is just an endless cycle of being looked through, ignored, used, and devalued. What I love about our text this morning is that as we follow the story, Jesus never relates to anyone other than as people. And he's teaching those who follow him how to do the same with everyone they meet. See, John 4 opens with Jesus already busy in ministry. The gossip circle has already started. People are offended that Jesus has more disciples than the hometown hero, John the Baptist. So scripture tells us Jesus is over it. And he's ready to just head north out of the Judean countryside to go to Galilee, where we find out later he's got some plans to attend a wedding party. And the text simply adds that he had to go through Samaria on the way. And when you look at a map, that pretty much checks out. See, if you're unfamiliar with the area, Judea is this area to the bottom, to the south, where Jesus is now. And Galilee is that area to the far north where he's trying to go. So obviously Samaria, sandwiched in the middle, passing through it is the shortest distance. That makes a ton of sense. But the issue is, although going through Samaria is the most direct and shortest route, it brings up some social complications. You see, for faithful Jews, there was a kind of normalized cultural prejudice and dismissal they exercised and carried against the Samaritans. And this tension between the two people groups was rooted in issues from hundreds of years ago, dealing with the idea and the problem of intermarrying, the idea of, you know, making impure their Jewish lineage, but also about Samaritans adopting views and practices of rival religions from other kingdoms, as well as they kind of carried this idea that there's a home turf war, thinking, well, whose temple's better? And it was an ongoing competition between people. In short, for faithful Jews, Samaria and frankly, all Samaritans were to be avoided. But see, what's so interesting about this passage is that it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Fun fact, when actually, that's not even geographically true. You see, if you knew anything about travel back in the day, you knew that Jewish people found a way around their problem. They created what was called the Eastern Bypass Route. And as you can see, what you would do if you're in Judea, you simply hop the Jordan, go north up Perea, hop the Jordan again back into Galilee, boom, problem solved. You never see, touch, or talk to a Samaritan. And Jesus, as a good Jew, he would have known about this Eastern Bypass Route. He would have been very aware, but instead the text tells us he had to go through Samaria. And if we look behind the text, we find that this short little Greek term for had to, well, this is not just logistical. This is, in fact, theological. It's actually describing a type of action that's of divine necessity, describing what could be called an ordained appointment, meaning that the trip north through Samaria wasn't merely about saving time and footsteps for Jesus, but that God was orchestrating something through this trip, and it's heading right into the awkward, the inconvenient, and the uncomfortable. And for those new disciples who were now walking with Jesus maybe for a couple weeks, receiving the news that they were not going to go on this normal Eastern bypass route, but straight through Samaria, I imagine they begin to kind of look at each other, eyes cutting glances, and they realize very quickly, and they learn that Jesus is perhaps not always interested in the most comfortable or convenient way to lead you somewhere. I just wonder for anyone here today, anyone who feels like God is taking you on the most uncomfortable ride of your life, through what seems like the most unnecessary of circumstances, interacting with the most inconvenient people, where the whole situation, if you were honest, feels like an insult. I wonder if this morning you could receive, like the first disciples did, the words that Jesus has to go through it with you. This way, and you can trust that it will be for your good. So the text goes on, it says that Jesus led the disciples north. They came to a certain Samaritan village named Sychar, and Jesus decides, hey boys, I need a water break. Now adding on to the fact that a whole crew of Jewish men just rolled into a town where they weren't welcome, Jesus decides he wants to stop for lunch. Now, anybody in here like a hardcore road tripper? You got some like strict rules We're out the door at this time. I know Brian Ebel's not here, but I know he is. And maybe you think, you know, when you plan out a trip, well, this will only take this amount of time, so how many bathroom breaks, how many real lunches do we have, or is it just a snack trip, right? Jesus taking a pit stop on this trip is essentially like making a whole day's worth of a stop out of what should have been a one bathroom break travel day. This is not the plan. This is a detour. And what's more awkward now is that Jesus, as he's relaxing by the well, he's joined by a Samaritan woman. Now picture this, a single male religious leader, alone, joined by a woman who is both culturally and socially totally off limits. This doesn't look good, y'all, at all. And even worse, we get this smallest detail that it's noontime, which for one just means it's really hot. But the background of this time signature means that this woman was not where she was supposed to be. A woman in this culture, in this period of history, is supposed to be staying indoors to avoid the heat and should only be coming outside later in the day when everyone else does, when it all cools off. That is, if she's really out to get some water. But no, a lone woman outside at the wrong time of day catches Jesus alone, tired and weary at the well. I mean, from every angle, y'all, socially and culturally, this is as bad as it can look. But just to add to the humor of the moment, Jesus sends the disciples out to go get some lunch. Now, I'm hoping you're starting to catch on to this kind of National Lampoon's moment we're creating here. Because y'all realize, Jews do not want to eat Samaritan food. Perhaps it's even easy to say that all of Samaritan food should be considered ritually unclean, meaning Jews can't eat it, let alone don't want to eat it. I mean, put this in 21st century Lexington. This is like sending a bunch of vegans to KFC to bring back a church potluck meal. They'd be so confused. They would not know what to do. But yet it's here, in the midst of this unplanned detour, this awkward moment with a woman and Jesus all alone, with disciples scrambling around trying to make lunch plans. We actually see that Jesus acknowledges the woman. Jesus starts the conversation, and Jesus brings his humanity to her and asks for her help. And it's here where I believe we see the character of God being revealed. Because against the backdrop of a place where they weren't supposed to be in, at a stop they didn't plan for, at the worst time of the day, and with a series of circumstances that break all social norms, the text is making it clear, Jesus still moves towards the woman. Despite the detour, despite the bad timing, and despite the messy circumstances, we see that God begins to work. And rather quickly, the Samaritan woman is kind of caught off guard. She looks at Jesus and says, "Why are you talking to me? People who look like you don't talk to people who look like me, let alone they don't ask for help." And Jesus, instead of becoming defensive, instead of shrugging it off, he expands the invitation. And he tells her, if only you could see what God wants to offer you, we'd be having a different conversation. You'd be asking me, and I would give you exactly what you need, living water. And in some ways, I think if you're honest, you can look at this and wonder, man, is Jesus kind of being too harsh? I mean, this interaction, is he insulting her intelligence? I mean, really, let's be honest, is Jesus maybe for the first time not being that considerate? If you only look at the surface value of the conversation in words, I can see where that might come up, but what we're missing is critical. See, remember, this was a woman who came out at the wrong time of day by herself to do a chore that was meant to be done socially. And instead of Jesus ignoring her, Instead of shutting down the conversation, Jesus replies. Jesus opens up the conversation, and Jesus gives her space to ask more questions. In essence, Jesus doesn't shut down the moment just because of how bad it looks. No, Jesus makes space at the well for the woman to receive the gift of his presence. And Jesus, being a master at conversation, engages the person perhaps the whole town preferred to ignore. And Jesus hosts the conversation that everyone likely was trying to avoid. So rather quickly, Jesus and the woman get into a long, dramatic conversation where all the details about her personal life are revealed. All the drama, the relationship complexities, the lies and the cover-ups, the pain, it all gets exposed. I mean, this is the infamous woman at the well conversation we all hear about in church. But what I think is interesting, it's what we miss. You see, after we learn about the woman's story, I find it funny how she just keeps responding. For the woman who just had her whole life exposed, her romantic relationships put on full display and all their dysfunction, she doesn't want to seem to run. In fact, it's only after her and Jesus get through this difficult personal conversation that now she wants some answers to what she's really trying to figure out. She wants to know, okay, which side has it right? Samaritans or the Jews? Where should we worship? Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim? And for a person who has baggage and insecurities in her romantic relationships, I think it seems pretty obvious here by her questions, she has some deeper insecurities with her spiritual relationship. What I love about Jesus in this scene is that he didn't open up this conversation about the questions she had with her faith. He didn't have a script or a formula in mind. No, he let the questions come to him on the woman's own timing. And observing how Jesus navigates this entire conversation, you realize Jesus wasn't just nodding along, waiting for his chance to insert himself, buying time. Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus was actually leaning in because he was sitting with her. He's making space for her. You could say that Jesus was actually honoring her physical and her relational needs, and thus allowing the spiritual concern she had to come as a result from the trust they had built together. And for a woman that was so great at hiding, great at evading the truth of what's really going on in her life, well, Jesus goes on to reveal and to tell her what it is that she really needs to hear. That there is coming a day when God will look for worshipers, not by their geography, not by their lineage, not by their religious systems, but by the posture of their hearts. God is going to look for those who will worship him, as he says, in spirit and in truth. Truth. You know, I think when Jesus said the word truth, it had to have resonated with her and maybe even challenged her. You know, for our 21st century ears, we hear the idea of truth, and it's really cognitive. It's about discernible facts and improvable ideas, things we can observe and hold against reality over time. That's truth. But the Greek word here for truth, it's beautiful. It's aletheia. And it means not observable facts, but it means to be unhidden, unconcealed. It's like describing something being held up to the light, fully exposed. Aletheia. That's truth. So Jesus, in finishing this conversation, Jesus is telling her, this wrestling that you're trying to resolve in your heart, it's ultimately not a solution with a geography answer. It's not one about a religious systems answer or your lineage. It's solved by the posture of your heart. to become someone who doesn't hide from God anymore. Someone who is unconcealed in all their faults and who worships God, the God who is rich in mercy to forgive as we seek Him. And y'all, what I love about this moment so much is that Jesus, in all His wisdom, He could have delivered this punchline from the very beginning and been a much shorter conversation. Jesus could have had his mic drop moment with the disciples around before He sent them out. But that's not what happens. Jesus allowed the conversation to unfold, and Jesus listened to hear the woman's real needs, because once the woman revealed what it was she really struggled with, what it was she really needed resolution to, Jesus knew His answer could finally penetrate the heart. And so in His patience, Jesus models for us how perhaps if we simply listen long enough to the people around us, people might just share their real burdens. And if they share their real burdens with us, they might just describe and tell us how it is they want to be saved. We don't need a script. We need ears and a posture to listen. You know, between my junior and senior year of college, I was really fortunate I got to go backpacking through Europe for over 2 months. Needless to say, it was an experience of a lifetime. It was just me, a backpack, a railroad pass, and countless unforgettable moments. But there's one experience, one moment on my trip that really sticks out. I remember it was that morning. I just got off the train in Florence, Italy. And that day, I really only had three goals. It was to see the Statue of David, to have the biggest Florentine steak I could find, and destroy as much gelato as I could. And by 6 p.m., I had done all three. I was doing pretty good. So as I sat with an espresso in the piazza in Florence, I just gazed and watched as Italian musicians were playing for herds of tourists. And I looked over to the side and I saw that there was a sign next to a door and it said, "Free rooftop tours every night." I said, "That sounds pretty cool." So I walk over to the sign and I meet a man. Turns out he's the tour guide. And we talk and he's ecstatic to be able to take me on this tour to the top of the roof there in Florence. So he takes me, he opens this small little wooden door. We walk through this tight stone corridor up a winding staircase. I thought, if I'm ever going to die, it's probably here. But as we're talking, we get to the top. And he tells me along the way, "You know, I'm from Florence. My family is from Florence. Actually, our whole family tree is from Florence. We've never left, despite all the changes that's happened in the city." And now I'm thinking, oh, I'm really going to die. This guy's part of the mafia. But as he gets to the top, he opens the door, and I look out at this amazing view. And I just sit there and go, wow. I mean, the city was beautiful on the ground, but up here, this is incredible. So I turn and I ask the guide, I said, "Man, just tell me, what's your favorite thing about Florence?" And y'all, this was straight cinema, I swear. This Italian dude turns to me. He looks down at the tourists. He looks at the roofs and he says this to me. "Florence was a place where dreamers came to dream, where artists came to create, where lovers came to love, where inventors came to change the world. But now they're all gone. And all we have left are the memories of people who built this city. And our city now is filled with people who simply come and who go. But now no one remains to keep the spirit of our city alive." And then he said this as he wagged his big Italian hands at me. He said, "A place is only as good as the people you know in it." And y'all, I didn't know the Lord spoke Italian, but the Lord was speaking to me in that moment through an Italian accent. Because for a young college kid who earlier that day was just excited for all that I was going to get to see and experience and eat, well, now as I look at the beautiful rooftops of the city, it was my mere scenery. Treating this tour guide really like my personal machinery. God was teaching me instead what he sees, which is that it's all about people. At the end of the day, it's all about people. See, church, as I look back at what the disciples were thinking when they came back and saw what Jesus was doing, as I look at what it says they were afraid to say when Jesus was interacting with the woman at the well, I can only imagine the thought in Jesus' mind. He's probably thinking, these really are some disciples. I mean, they don't get it. And they don't really realize perhaps that this whole detour, this whole afternoon, it wasn't about just stopping and getting lunch. It was about the disciples learning to see the Samaritans as people. See, church, I wonder, is it possible for the early disciples to have been in step with Jesus, headed in the same direction as Jesus, on mission with Jesus, at this point maybe able to recite some of the teachings of Jesus, and yet we see by their interaction and their wonderings, they could have all that and yet not have the heart of Jesus? If it's possible for the first disciples, my worry is it's possible for us today. That we could have all of that and miss the heart of Jesus. Because the heart of Jesus is this: no one deserves to be treated as something less than their full humanity. And Jesus was modeling for his disciples over 2,000 years ago that it doesn't matter who you are, what detour you're on, what wrong direction you're facing, or what setting you mistakenly find yourself in. Jesus demonstrates the fact that God is at work there. And his heart for others is there. And Jesus is perhaps seeing everyone that surrounds you not as scenery, not as machinery, but as beloved people. It's all about people. So, church, as you leave today, I don't know what your normal weekly schedule looks like. I don't know what disruptions to anticipate in your life. But my invitation, maybe really my challenge for you is this, that at some point this week, as you're going about your day, would you just look up and ask the Lord, where are we going? If you're following Jesus this week, would you look up and just ask God, God, if I'm following you, show me, where are we going? And Lord, could you reveal to me the people along the way that I'm missing, that I'm looking through or overlooking or dismissing? Jesus, show me, who is it are you trying to humanize as I follow you along the way? It's all about people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that, God, you see us in all our faults, all our weaknesses, all our failures. God, in all the ways we try to rearrange our lives to be the most convenient and comfortable, God, that you decide to lead us perhaps through discomfort. And God, your intention is to show us a way that isn't merely just to impress us, but God, it's to change us and transform us, that we truly join you not by strategy, but by our heart. So Lord, as the first disciples learned what it was to follow you through Samaria, Lord, would we be able to see our city, our neighborhoods, our community, our families, and our workplaces differently? Because Lord, we pray that you would remove the vision and the blinders that keep us seeing others as scenery or machinery. Holy Spirit, we invite you to transform our eyes to have your vision, to see others as beloved people. It's all about people. So, Father, would you do a new work in us to see as you see? It's in Jesus' name, amen.